I want to begin this morning reading six different verses, actually more than more verses, but six different passages, at the most a couple verses in each. The first one's taken from Psalm 26, verse 8, and it's a Psalm of David, and he says this, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Again, David writes in Psalm 27, 4, One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. A small group that identify themselves as the sons of Korah write in Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And the writer of Psalm 119 says this in verses 147 and 148, I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. Again, the sons of Korah in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then David in Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. What strikes me about these passages is the psalmist's intense passion for God. And I know that I've talked about passion before, but I think that it is a subject that needs to be revisited from time to time and actually fairly often, because we need to be reminded that there is a passion in serving the Lord. It's so easy to default to going through the motions, doing what we're supposed to do, perhaps living a life of Christian discipline, maybe very disciplined in quiet time or prayer or study, but the passion is gone or at least lacking. Something is missing. It's interesting that the Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, the fault that he found with Ephesus, the primary one, is that you have lost your first love. What was he saying? He was saying you have lost your passion for me. You're doing a lot of the right things, but you've lost your passion for me. These Old Testament believers that wrote these Psalms had emotion and passion for God. They longed to be in his presence. They didn't just meditate on God's word because they were supposed to. They craved it. They could hardly wait to return to God's presence. When was the last time that you felt a passion like that? Maybe that defines or describes the way you were when you first became a Christian, but is that the way that you feel now? Husbands and wives, what kind of relationship would you have if it was entirely built upon duty with no passion? Some of you maybe at one time or another have experienced that in your relationship with your spouse. But God wants more for you, both in your relationship with him and your relationship with your spouse. Too often, Christianity is divested of feelings and emotions. We see feelings as dangerous. And they, in some ways they are, because feelings are fickle. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by what we see, not by the physical, and not really by what we feel. And I use a discipleship a curriculum. And in it, there is a little diagram of a train, and some of you maybe have seen it. And there's a train of faith, facts, and feelings. And the feelings are not in the front, they're in the back. But the danger is that we walk away with the idea that feelings are totally inappropriate. It is true that feelings should never lead us. They must always be based upon truth. But some would argue that the essence of Christian life is merely spiritual discipline and obedience apart from emotion, that feelings have no validity or spiritual purpose. But I disagree, and I believe the Bible disagrees with that. God created us with emotion and feelings. They have their place. They must be put in balance. It's interesting that in John chapter 4, I've referenced this encounter before, but Jesus was at a well there in Samaria, and there was a woman there, and Jesus engaged her in a conversation. And it struck the disciples later when they came back and saw Jesus talking to this woman is quite strange for a number of reasons. One, Jesus was talking to a woman, and second, she was a Samaritan. And Jews didn't interact with Samaritans. But in this encounter, in this conversation, there was a little bit of disagreement among this Samaritan woman and Jesus being a Jew and in particular, she was drawing the distinction between Jews and Samaritans as to where they should worship. And Jesus' response to her eventually was, the time is coming and now is when those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. I think at least part of what he was saying there is that our walk with Christ has to be based on the truth of God's word. But there's a part of that walk with Christ, in order for it to be dynamic and vital and alive, that has to be engaged in the experience with God. That experience must be based upon truth, because experience without truth is flighty and inconsistent. But truth without experience, or passion if you will, is dead and lifeless. They both need to be united in our walk with Christ. Jack Deere says in his book, Surprised by the Power, obedience without emotion is nothing more than discipline or willpower. It is not love. You cannot take the passion out of love and still have love. True love manifests itself not only in acts, but also in feelings. Affection and passion are indispensable aspects of love for God. I think he's absolutely right. Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century Puritan preacher and revivalist, he was used mightily by God during the Great Awakening. And some of you may be familiar with his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he described sinners as like a spider being dangled over the flame. I mean, he was a powerful, solid, if you want to say, at least from today's standards, hellfire and brimstone type preacher. But notice what he says in a book that he wrote called Religious Affections. He believed that one of the strategies of Satan was, quote, to propagate and establish a persuasion that all affections, and you can read there, passions or emotions, all affections and sensible emotions of the mind in things of religion are nothing at all to be regarded, but are rather to be avoided and carefully guarded against as things of a pernicious tendency. This, he knows, is the way to bring all religion to a mere lifeless formality and effectually shut out the power of godliness in everything which is spiritual. As there is no true religion where there is nothing else but affection, so there is no true religion where there is no religious affection. If the great things of religion are rightly understood, they will affect the heart. Now, I also want to clarify that it's become customary in recent years to regard Christianity as something other than religion. But the way he is writing, and the way they understood it back then, is Christianity is, in fact, true religion. The distinction is not whether or not Christianity is religion. It is it man-made religion? And that's what Christianity is not. And that's what we need to make sure that we don't fall into the trap of. But as he's writing, he's speaking of religion as solid Orthodox Christianity. And that void of true religious affection is lifeless. A vibrant, God-honoring Christian life involves a passionate affection for Jesus Christ. Now, as the dictionary defines passion, it defines it as any intense, extreme, or overpowering emotion or feeling. Passion, as I said, must never steer us, but Christianity without passion or feeling is lifeless and mundane. So what are some of the hindrances of a passion for God? The first one is sin. Sin obstructs our relationship with God. And let me define for a moment what sin is, because sometimes we talk about sin, we talk about various Christian terms, and we think in terms of the extreme. Murder. Stealing. But sin is anything, as the New Testament defines, that is not in faith. What does he mean? It's not doing it in the confidence of knowing that God desires you to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to pray over every little act that you do throughout the day, but if you are walking in a direction and something in you is saying, you know, I'm not sure if that's right, to just stubbornly move forward is likely sin. We need to be sensitive to God's leading. Now, there are a number of things in Scripture that are laid out in black and white. They're right and wrong. But sin obstructs our relationship with God. Any disobedience to the Lord. Isaiah says in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. I think it's so significant to think of the story back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden and they walked with God. They had communion and fellowship and they didn't have any fear of God. They walked with him and talked with him. But when they disobeyed him, Genesis 3 says, when they heard the Lord, they ran to hide themselves. Why? Sin separated them from God. It was an obstruction in their relationship. And unrepentant sin causes hardness of heart and callousness toward God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and he begins in the previous verse admonishing the Ephesian believers Do not walk as the Gentiles do, those who are outside of faith, who walk in the futility of their minds. And then he goes on to say, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. When we have sin in our lives, and it's unrepentant sin, some things that we have not dealt with, over time, we become callous. Become callous before the things of God. We become hardened in our hearts. And what is the nature of sin, especially when we harbor that sin in our lives? We want to keep it hidden. We want to tuck it away, keep it so that no one sees it. Have it in the little corner part of our lives so that no one else knows what we're dealing with or our failures. But Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 5 about allowing the light of Christ to shine in the midst of that. He says, once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he says the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. We need to expose the truth of God's light into every area of our life so that we can see where we are falling short and we can deal with that sin. David longed for restoration after his sin so that the passion for God might be renewed. Psalm 51 was written out of a heart of repentance because of his sin with Bathsheba. And in verse 12, he prays to God, restore to me the joy. What is joy? It's an expression, an emotion before God. Restore to me the passion or the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He knew that repentance would restore that passion. Another hindrance to a passion for God is misguided spiritual focus. Did you know that any spiritual discipline or behavior can become a hindrance if it is allowed to become an end in itself? What are some examples of a misguided spiritual focus? Loving the Bible more than its author. Ever fallen into that trap? Have any ever known anybody that's fallen into that trap? It's safe to say that it is impossible to maintain a dynamic and stable relationship to God without a growing knowledge of His Word. But it is possible to be a biblical expert without a meaningful relationship with the one from whom the words are given. Bible reading and study are absolutely critical for growing in our Christian faith. But knowledge of Scripture is not the sum total of the Christian life. Being a Bible scholar is not the same as being a good Christian. Knowing the Bible is not the same thing as knowing God. Loving the Bible is not the same as loving God. Reading the Bible is not the same as hearing God. Turn with me to John. Chapter 5. In the latter part of chapter 5, Jesus is addressing the religious leaders, the Jews. It doesn't specifically say the Pharisees and scribes, but particularly the Jews and those who practiced the law. They searched the scriptures, but they were missing the point. Notice beginning in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Notice verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. He yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What was their problem? The problem was they were digging into scriptures. They were studying scripture. But they were missing Jesus. They were missing the person about whom scripture was proclaiming. They missed the heart of the truth. It's possible to read the Bible and come away with only information. We need to crave the word to hear God's voice. What are some warning signs of putting the Bible before Jesus? One is, you know, when you're talking and all that you're talking as a whole, talking more about the Bible than about Jesus. Sometimes you get all wrapped up in all the theological truths and all the things that you're learning about the Bible, but you're forgetting something. You're forgetting Jesus. Now, that's a potential pitfall in seminary. As I was undergraduate studying Bible and then later in seminary, many of the professors tried to emphasize to the students, don't forget spending quality time with the Lord. Don't forget your relationship to God. But as young students who are just immersed in the Bible constantly and learning theological concepts and being intrigued and fascinated about this new truth, what do? Forget the relationship. Get into the technical aspects of the Bible, but forget the one about whom the Bible is directing us. Another warning sign, making right belief more important than right lifestyle and behavior. Obviously, no one is perfect and we are all in a process of growth, but are you satisfied with getting all the right doctrine and the right thinking, even though it's not reflected in life? That also was a problem in the church at Ephesus when the Lord instructed John to write a letter there. Another sign, and this one especially for ministers, looking at preaching as more important than modeling. I've heard a story of an individual who was going to preach somewhere, true story, had a hot little sports type car, barreling 95 miles an hour all the way there. It's one thing to go 5 miles over, but you know, like 20 miles over and just totally disregarding anything. And their comment was, well, the truth is the truth, regardless of whether I live it or not. Something's wrong there. Those that regard preaching more important than modeling what you're preaching. Yes, preaching is critically important. But are you drawn to live it? As I mentioned earlier, in no way am I minimizing the importance of studying the Word of God. It's absolutely critical for spiritual growth. But we must never forget that the primary goal is a closer walk with Jesus Christ. So loving the Bible more than the author is an example of misguided spiritual focus. Another one is rigid adherence to the rules without a heart that is devoted to Christ. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus again addresses the religious leaders and he's saying, you are a bunch of hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you got your act together, but inside, you've got nothing but dead people's bones. Again, rigid adherence to the rules without a heart that is devoted to Christ. Another way that we can have a misguided spiritual focus is striving after miraculous signs and spiritual manifestations rather than Jesus. We believe that God is alive today. We want God to move in our midst and to demonstrate himself. And we believe that the spiritual gifts are still in existence today and they're meant for the building up of the body and we want God to move in that way. But sometimes there is a danger to focus on those things, to even focus on the Holy Spirit and forget Jesus. Notice what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 14. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." What's the main thing of what he's saying? He's saying when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to draw attention to himself. He is going to draw attention to me, Jesus Christ. And so when we get involved in a situation or a movement where the attention is taken off of Jesus, something is wrong. So there's a danger of striving after miraculous signs and spiritual manifestations rather than Jesus. Misguided focus can really be demonstrated in a faithful participation in various elements of the Christian life, but losing sight of the goal, which is a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Church attendance, fellowship, disciplines, as I mentioned earlier, quiet time, prayer, Bible reading, ministry, all those things can be a misguided focus if we're doing them just to do them, but we're losing sight of Jesus. The person of Jesus Christ and our relationship to him is above all else. So how do we kindle a passion for God? Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Well, first of all, we need to respond immediately to the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin. And I'm not saying that you assume that you've done something and you need to ask forgiveness, but you don't know what, and you come to prayer, and you're praying to God, and you're saying, "God, forgive me for the things that I don't know." The Holy Spirit's role is to convict of sin. If your heart's right before him, let him speak. If you have done something, he will show you specifically what you need to deal with. But when he does show you something, be quick to respond to that Holy Spirit's drawing. Because sin creates a barrier between us and God. But confessing our sin allows Jesus' blood to remove that barrier. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." All of us from time to time miss it. All of us fail. And when we do, when we're walking in a right relationship to God, our desire is for him. When we fail, the Holy Spirit's right there to convict us. And immediately, if we respond with a heart of repentance and lay it before God and ask for his forgiveness, that verse right there, verse 9, says that he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That barrier is brought down and our relationship is fully restored. And we need to keep the focus of our lives firmly established on Jesus. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12:2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Who do we look to? We look to Jesus. We put our eyes on him and walk after him. Interesting story in Luke chapter 10, the story of Mary and Martha. Jesus was in a certain town, according to Luke. We know that their house was in Bethany, so it's likely that Jesus was in Bethany at the time. And He was in their house for dinner, and he was seated in one room. And Mary was there listening to Jesus. Martha's running around taking care of all these different things, going back and forth and just really, you know, trying to get everything just right. Finally, she is totally frustrated. She's going, hey, there's two of us, but only one of us is doing the work. Jesus, can you say something to Mary? Because she's just sitting doing nothing, and I'm trying to get all this taken care of by myself. And notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 41. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. It's not that we don't have responsibilities that need to be done. It's to know what your priorities need to be. In that situation, Martha was running around doing all these things, but Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Sometimes ministers use this text to encourage just study of the Bible. But I think that's missing part of it. Because obviously they didn't have the Bible, but there was more to it than that, because Mary was sitting at the feet of her master, trying to absorb all that he was and is. She was spending time with him. She was passionate about her Lord. We need to keep the focus of our lives firmly established on Jesus, and we need to take the time to get to know Jesus. In the previous point, it's the focus of our lives. Here, I'm specifically emphasizing taking the time. Set aside regular time for personal meditation and prayer. Recognize that there is a dynamic to studying God's word that is beyond academics. Certainly, valid principles of interpretation apply. We have to be good stewards of the resources that we have. And Paul called Timothy to be a good workman that is not ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But we must still be sensitive to hear God's voice in his word. Psalm 119 verse 18, the psalmist writes, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Studying the Bible academically is not the same as hearing God's voice. Ask for God's presence and his voice. Sincerely ask him to give us a passion for his son. Passion is not something that we can just generate on our own. It's not achieved through willpower or discipline. We cannot earn it. God must grant it, and our trust must be in him. That doesn't minimize our responsibility to know his word, but it does direct us to seek God, to open up our eyes so that we can fully comprehend what he is saying through it. A vibrant, God-honoring Christian life involves a passionate affection for Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer, some of you are familiar perhaps with his book, Knowledge of the Holy. He wrote a book called The Pursuit of God in 1948. And in the preface, he writes this, and I think it is so, so profound. Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with correct interpretations of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water. Current evangelicalism has laid the altar and divided the sacrifice into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there is not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. But God be thanked that there are a few who care. They are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continued absence of fire. What he's speaking about is the passion for God, a desire for God to move in our midst, to draw us into relationship with himself, not just go through the motions, but to experience him. Yes, experience him in truth, but experience him nonetheless. Some 27 years ago, Randy Stonehill, a Christian artist back then, wrote a song, "I Thirst for You." Let me just read the chorus, because I think it captures this quite well. "And Lord, I thirst for you. Like a man in the desert needs water to drink, and I cling to you like a drowning sailor trying not to sink. And I want to trust in your hand of love more than what I feel or think. I really do. I thirst for you." Is that your heart this morning? Do you have a passion for God? If you don't, pray that God will light that spark within you and give you that passion for him to pursue God's word, but to pursue it with the intent and the goal to draw into a closer relationship to Jesus Christ, to move you at the heart level. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would just move upon our hearts. Help us to be challenged not to just be satisfied with going through the motions and doing the right things. Even studying your word, but only studying it for information. Lord, help us to move beyond that so that we see your word as God breathed. That you are revealing yourself and drawing us, pointing us to Jesus Christ, challenging us to sacrifice. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each one here. May you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.